Okay, so last week we started what will be a maybe 6 week, maybe longer series on inductive Bible study, or how to really get into and study your Bible. And we had talked about three specific steps of Bible study, which were observation, interpretation, and application. But in interest of time, I had skipped over like the first three pages of my notes and left out the most critical step of Bible study, which is... anybody? Picking it up. Okay. Did I hear something? Somebody else? Praying? You need to pray before you go into the Word. We need the Spirit's help to get into the text, to study it well. So last week, we had spent a decent amount of time around the idea of observation. And if you'll recall, we wanted to go over the questions of who is speaking to whom, what are they saying, when are they saying it, why do they say what they are saying, and what is the context. And then we read the account of Agassiz, I don't know how to pronounce that name, but Agassiz and the fish, and this student that wanted to be an entomologist and study bugs, and his professor gave him a fish and made him study it for days and weeks and just look at this thing with no microscope and nothing extra, but just look and look and look to see what he could discern about this fish. So we want to be the same with Scripture, and I would encourage you, when you're studying Scripture, take the time to do an in-depth study of the Scriptures and take the time to consider a passage for a long time. And to consider a passage for a long time before you even take out a commentary or a study Bible. Right? If your regular Bible is a study Bible, don't be quick to just jump down to the notes, but focus long and hard and pray over and memorize and wrestle with the text on your own before you ever get to the point of having to go to somebody else's notes. So I mentioned when I preach through a text, I write out the entire text by hand, and then I leave spaces in there, and I go back and I ask questions and I make observations, and I circle key things and points I want to come back to or things that I might not fully understand and dwell on those. We don't want to be really quick just to jump to what someone else has said, but let the Spirit work on us and let the Spirit work that text into our hearts and enlighten us, because he does do that. So the first idea is observation. We're asking these who, what, when, where, why kind of questions. But the second broad step is interpretation of the text. So we look at a text and we say, okay, this is what the text is. This is what the text is saying. Interpretation gives us what it means, right? If observation tells us what the text says, interpretation tells us what it means, and we're going to have seven primary guidelines for the interpretation of a text. Now, my hermeneutics professor, day one in hermeneutics, which is the art of interpreting Scripture, this was in seminary, I think we had an undergrad hermeneutics too, but this was Dr. Slusser. We called him Wayne, he was one of our pastors. Wayne would say, day one, right out of the gate, context is king. You want to keep that in mind. One of your absolute first rules when you're looking at Scripture is that context is one of your chief concerns. Now, this is somewhere that a study Bible or a commentary can be super, super helpful, because there can be a lot of research that goes into who was writing what book, when they were writing it, what the circumstances were around that. So we want to remember that context is king. Your interpretation has to be consistent with what's happening in that circumstance. So who wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit and lots of men, right? Lots of them. There's Moses and there's Samuel and there's Paul and there's John and there's Daniel and all these men that wrote these accounts for us. There's a lot of men that wrote. Now, when you live out your daily life, do you live it in a certain context? Is there certain circumstances and things that tend to be consistent in your life? The answer is yes. You live in the United States of America. That is part of your context. You live in the state of Colorado and in the city of Colorado Springs or a surrounding suburb, whatever, Falcon, Black Forest, I know. But you basically live in Colorado Springs. So that affects how you interpret life. It affects what you go through. Your background affects what you go through, right? Your background affects how you interpret the circumstances around you and the things that you interact with. I came from a broken home as a child. My parents split up when I was three. There was trouble in the home when I was three. Grew up with a single dad, latchkey kid, boys and girls club, like the whole bit. That colors how I see the world around me. If you grew up with the place that you can call home and that house is where you grew up, that's not a circumstance that I have in my life, right? We moved all over the place. I've probably lived in, I don't know, a dozen houses or more before I was 18. So that's going to affect how we interpret the circumstances around us. In the same fashion, the authors of Scripture had different circumstances that they were faced with, different personalities that resulted in the way that they wrote or the way they would interact with people around them. Can anyone think of someone in Scripture you would say, this person was this way or was in this circumstance, and so I should look at their writings in a certain way? Anyone come to mind? Mary. Yeah. If you're reading the book of Jeremiah, or you're reading Lamentations, you need to know this was a really bad time. Like, Israel was not a happy place, and the exit or the captivity that occurred when they were taken away was really bad. This isn't something good. This is not where you want to be. I mean, the king's sons were all killed and then his eyes plucked out before he was carted off, right? Not a fun time. So Jeremiah was in a bad circumstance. What's someone else? Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah is asking, can I go back to the land to rebuild my land? It's destroyed. This should not be so. This is the place where God's people are to reside. I have a job to go do. What about personality? Whose personality do you see come through in their writings, maybe, or you think it affects their writings? Paul, how so? Yeah, so Paul is this probably one of the most brilliant minds to ever live in Paul the Apostle, right? You read the arguments of particularly the book of Romans becomes kind of our case study for this. And he is so methodical and he walks through things in incredible ways. You see Paul come out in this a lot. One of my favorites is John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle. You know, he was one of the sons of thunder. He's one of the ones that says, Lord, should we call down fire on their heads because they've rejected you? And Jesus is like, cool it, John. We're not going to call down fire on their heads. You see that come out in his writing. He goes from the son of thunder to become this kind of caring patriarch. And as he's, all of his writings are from later in his life. And you see that balance and the care that comes along from what you can see was a fiery young man in his youth, particularly in 1 John. But context is super, super important. We, particularly looking at the Old Testament, you have to look at this and say, these people were in certain circumstances and they were told certain things based on their circumstances. If you fall down on your knees and pray, we don't have a promise that God will heal your land. That was made to Israel, no matter how much we want to sing it in popular Christian music. The promise was for Israel to be restored, right? Now, we have a spiritual context in which we're existing. And if we are on our knees and we repent, then God works in our hearts. But he does not work in, like, America's not Israel. And so we can't go and claim that it's such and take Old Testament promises and put them on America. It does not work. Context is incredibly, incredibly important. So rule number one, context is king. Keep that in mind. Number two, let Scripture interpret Scripture. So if you think one passage comes to a certain conclusion, but another passage contradicts that, you're wrong, right? You got to say, okay, I've got to go back and say, how does this Scripture speak into this one? Now, proper hermeneutics are necessary here. We have to go into the Word and we say, oh, well, this Old Testament scripture contradicts this New Testament scripture. Well, is there a fulfillment of the requirement of the Old Testament in Christ? And so we have something different in the New? That's okay, right? That's how we examine all of Scripture. But if you think that Paul says that justification is by faith alone, but then you go to James and you say faith without works is dead, so I've got to work to be saved, you're wrong. Works are the evidence of that faith coming out, right? So we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture and let the Bible, as we read it, inform us on how to interpret itself. Another thing, and this is kind of a double-pointed thing here, never base your convictions on an obscure passage of Scripture. I'm trying to think of a good example, but I try and get rid of all of these in my thinking, so it's hard. Whatever you want to pick, if you go somewhere and you're like, oh, well, this was necessary in that day, so I've got to bring it into my life. A big thing here is narrative. We don't base doctrine on narrative. What is narrative? Anybody tell me? A story, right? So what are examples of narrative in the Scriptures? What's that, Mike? Acts is narrative. What else is narrative? Ruth. Most of the Old Testament's narrative, right? What else is narrative? Sure. So, well, I would argue with your friend that John's not very doctrinal. Right. So the Gospels are narrative, right? Now, you see some in Matthew, particularly in John, you get these long sermons from Christ. And I would say while it's a narrative that it's showing him preaching this sermon, we can grab a lot of robust doctrine from the sermons of Christ. But broadly, we don't want to base our beliefs, our doctrine, on what happens in narrative. So we can take history from that, but when you go to like Paul and he writes the book of Romans and lays out this classical argument on man is depraved and no one's good and we're all really bad and this is what Jesus did and this is how he does it in you and this is what you're supposed to do because of what he did, that's a really clear outline for us to take good, solid doctrine from. Now, this does not mean that we can't principally apply things from narrative. I told the guys in the 222 leadership meeting last Saturday, you take Acts 22 when Paul is about to be beaten and he's tied up and he says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. We see an example of Paul saying, you can't beat me because I'm a Roman citizen. He claims benefit to his citizenship. I encourage our guys, it is okay for you to claim American citizenship and say, certain things aren't allowed to happen because I'm an American citizen. Citizenship is a gift from God. You don't live in Iran or North Korea. There, you have rights as an American citizen, and it's okay to claim those rights. But like I said, principally, we can take examples of what people have done, but we don't want to claim doctrine out of obscure passages or out of narrative. We want to employ the full counsel of the Bible. A fourth point is to interpret Scripture as the author intends you to. Take the words you read in the Bible at face value. There are portions of Scripture that are allegory or that are meant to be interpreted a certain way, but by and large, you look at the Scriptures and you say, what does the author intend to convey to me? And you assume that's what he meant. When you start to allegorize or say that they really meant this, even though they said this, you get into a whole lot of trouble. One of the most common places to do this is the book of Revelation. And that's like a covenant theologian will say, oh, these are just cyclical accounts or a repeating of these 7 years. It's spoken of over and over and over. And, this isn't really what it says. Now, I think there are expressions used in the book of Revelation that aren't meant to be literal. Like blood coming as high as a horse's bridle that covers a valley that's miles and miles long. I don't think that's really going to happen. I think that's an expression that says there's going to be blood everywhere. But we want to interpret scripture as the author intends you to, which most often means that you take it literally. When the Bible says that God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, it means he created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. You don't have to go to this and say, oh, well, what does it really mean? And, you know, if 1,000 years or is a day and a day is 1,000 years to the Lord, then maybe this day isn't really a day. This is millions and millions and millions of years. And the account in Genesis is pretty clear. Like, he just spoke things into existence. You don't need to allow for millions of years if God speaks something into existence. So we don't hold to the gap theory. We don't hold to theistic evolution. We look at the scriptures and God says, I made this. And we say, okay, you made it. Now, does that contradict the world's popular view? Yes. And that's okay, because this is our standard, not what the world says, right? We want to go to the Word of God, and as God has spoken to us, we believe him. God gave us the Bible so we could read it easily and understand him better, so we should not feel the need to reinterpret everything in a more spiritual manner. That gets you into a lot of trouble when you read the scriptures. Just read them and take them at face value. If there's something that doesn't make sense, research it more and dwell on it and wrestle with it. If there's something that still doesn't make sense after you spend a lot of time, grab some commentaries or a study Bible and see what other reliable sources have said. Speaking of which, if you are wondering, how on earth do I know what is good or what is okay? What sources should I consider? You can feel free to come and ask me. MacArthur has an entire New Testament commentary. There's a Pillar commentary on the New Testament that's fantastic. I recommend that one broadly. The New International Commentary on the New Testament and Old Testament. There's guys I don't agree with some places there, but broadly, that's a really good one. You can also go to bestcommentaries.com, and they will give you, for each book, the top like dozen commentaries or so they would recommend, and I almost always agree with them. I use that when I purchase resources often. So there's good resources out there. We talked last week about the ESV.org and the Study Bible app, the ESV app. There's good resources there that are reliable and have really good stuff in them. And the ESV app, it's like $4 a month, and you get all of the ESV expository commentary and all of, I think it's the preacher's commentary or something like that. But both commentaries in there are fantastic, and you get the whole thing. Then they're really expensive if you buy them in book form, and it's $4 a month for that and a bunch of study Bibles and stuff. So great resource. But if you want to say, hey, is this good? You can come ask me, and if I know, I'll tell you. I have a bit of a thing with books. If you know me, you know this. And so I have a lot of them, and I spend a lot of time researching what's good. Okay, so interpret scripture as the author intends you to. Don't try and read a bunch of extra spiritual stuff into it. Look for the main message of the passage. So when you're going to a book of scripture, almost always the author has an intent for that book. So when we read the book of John, we've been preaching through John. If you guys don't know, I was on jury duty all week. And so Bob Boyer is here. He's associate pastor at Mesa Hills. He's going to be preaching for us today because I did not have time, because we're in fact, deliberations are continuing into Monday. So I'll be there Monday as well. I think we'll be done Monday. So I should be back in the saddle next week. But Bob is preaching for us and very kindly, because I wasn't there. So you won't be in John 7 this week, will you? Good. Okay. So we'll be in John 7 next week. But every time we've gone to the book of John, we want to remember this is written by the Holy Spirit and the Apostle John for us, right? We can say this is scripture is broadly for us, for every believer that wants to hear these accounts. And what is the intent of the book of John that we've said over and over? Anyone remember? Josh? Yeah, John makes it really easy. John 20, 31, he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the entire book of John is there that you might believe. If you want to read anything in the book of John and say, why did John write this? It's so you would believe. That's why it's there. Now, some of Paul's letters, it becomes a bit more of a challenge to figure out why is he writing this. And you have to kind of study the book thoroughly and break it down. In Romans, it's Romans 12:1. In Ephesians, it's Ephesians 4:1, right? Romans 12:1. Beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he's saying, because of all the stuff we just talked about, 1 through 11, I want you to live as a sacrifice. And here's how you do this in 12 through 16. So some of the books we have to get a broad picture of, and that's, I'd encourage you, like if you're studying Philippians, you can read that book through in probably 30 minutes, most people, if not less. I've been reading the book of Philippians through every day. I'm going to do it for the rest of the year because it doesn't take that long to sit down and read most of the epistles. You can probably read all of John in like an hour, hour and a half. So if you're going to go start studying a book, read the whole thing through if you can. There's books that are long. I get it, right? Psalms is different. These are very segmented. There's not an entire purpose to the book of Psalms. This is an accumulation of songs that they would sing. Proverbs is much the same way. These are different writings accumulated from different people. So we don't have a single purpose in Proverbs, so we can look at the Proverbs themselves and ascertain why or what the main message there is. But always remember that you're looking for a main message. I have a little sheet here that John Snyder out in Pueblo, he was teaching, I don't remember if it was IFCA or a master's fellowship thing, but he was talking about how to plan out your teaching. And he says here, always ask, Lord, who is speaking to whom, about what and why, how, for what, and so what. So he's asking these basic questions to say, what is the purpose? What is the big picture of what we're dealing with? We should face that every single time. Every time I write out a passage when I'm going to go preach it, I go to the top and I write out who's writing and why they're doing it. And so every time I'm writing in John, this is John so that I will believe. We want to make sure that we know the main message because everything else fits into the main message, particularly in the epistles. These guys have an intent in writing, and sometimes even the structure of the letter demonstrates why or what that intent is there, why they're writing. Another big point here, number 6, study the Old Testament in view of Jesus and the New Testament. Now, there's some detail and nuance that goes into this. Some folks will go to the Old Testament and they say, hey, the church, Israel is the church. It was present in the Old Testament. They knew everything they needed to know, and that's ridiculous. I've got a friend that says, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that Adam and Eve knew who Jesus was somehow. That's not worked out in the scriptures at all. We have to study the Old Testament in view of Jesus in the New Testament, knowing what's coming. We have that benefit, but you can't superimpose this stuff back into the Old Testament. You cannot build a good Christology or doctrine of Christ and who he is out of the Old Testament. It doesn't work. We can say, oh, he's going to be born of a virgin. Yep, he's going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. Yep, we can pick out certain things, but you can't get a good theology of Jesus from the Old Testament because he's broadly discussed in the New Testament. John? I would not know for sure. I would say it appears it's God the Father. But normally in the Old Testament, when you have Christ showing up, it says the angel of the Lord. That's a common indication of a Christophany or an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. So I think it's the Father, but I wouldn't venture to say definitively one way or the other. But for them to know, like they know seed is coming, right? With the Abrahamic covenant, or sorry, the Adamic covenant, that seed is coming to one of their children will crush the serpent's head. They know this is going to happen. I don't think Adam and Eve had any idea that that child would have to die and to take the penalty for their sins. We don't see that fleshed out at all in that passage. So while we want to look at how does this point to Christ, because that's a very fulfilling study in the Old Testament, saying, how does this point me forward to Jesus? That's a worthy question to ask, but don't read too much back into the Old Testament. All right. And then the last point is adopt the New Testament's attitude toward the Old Testament. Train your brain to make connections between New Testament and Old Testament passages. This can be really helpful. We can ask, how is this passage a fulfillment of something promised in the Old Testament? How is this New Testament idea different from or similar to an Old Testament teaching? In what way does this New Testament passage clarify, unveil, or amplify something from the Old Testament? So a real easy example of this is you go and you listen to Christ say that if you hate someone, you've murdered them. Or if you've lusted after someone, you've committed adultery with them. And you go back and the Old Testament Jews were just worried about what it looked like on the outside, right? We have exceptions, but the reason the Pharisees were in power in Jesus' day is because they're worried about this outward appearance. And Jesus says, you're whitewashed tombs. You're someone that's cleaned the cup on the outside, but left the inside filthy, and then you're going to drink from it. They weren't worried about the heart. We can look back and say the whole time, the heart is what is in focus. This is what we're aimed at. So interpretation, we're asking these questions, remembering that context is king. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Never base your convictions on an obscure passage and be careful when considering narrative. Interpret Scripture as the author intends you to. Look for the main message of the passage. Study the Old Testament in view of Jesus in the New, and adopt the New Testament's attitude toward the Old Testament, making those connections backwards. Before we get on into the application section, does anyone have interpretation questions or thoughts? Something else that you need to keep in mind or remember? No? Okay. So, I have some, again, questions we're going to ask. That's what you do a lot in Scripture, is you're asking questions of the passages and how it applies to your life. So we've talked about observing. We've seen what the passage is, what it's talking about. Why is this author writing? We're looking at interpretation and considering that context is king. Looking at how the Old Testament speaks in the New Testament or vice versa. But then when I want to consider, what does this mean for me? I want to ask questions like, does it point out sin in my life? This is a big question for us, right? You read anything in Scripture and you can say, does this show me sin in my life? Now, this can be direct command, right? Jesus says, if you lust after someone, you've committed adultery with them. And you look at your life and you say, I lusted after many people. I need to consider this in my own life, my own heart, and let it reprove you. But what about by example? What about when you see Peter say, I'm not worthy to die like my Savior, right? Like, are you look at Paul and you see, it's more history there, but you look at Paul and he's willing to be stretched out. He's willing to stay longer, stay alive longer that others might benefit, like he says in Philippians. You look at those things and you say, am I more concerned about my comfort or am I more concerned about those around me? And caring for them and edifying them and making sure that they are cared for and taught, that they can be benefited from my life. So we have to ask, does it point out sin? That can be because of stated doctrine, and it can also be because of example that we see. You look at Daniel and the way that no matter what the government said, he prayed three times a day, though they said it was illegal to pray to anyone else. Are you willing to take a stand? Are you willing to be bold as Daniel was bold? We have to ask number two, what assumptions do the Scriptures have that I don't share? So are there assumptions that a passage is making that you don't consider in your day-to-day life? I won't ask for hands, but I'm going to ask, how many of you, so don't raise your hand, ask every day or consider every day that everything you do either does or does not glorify God? Right? That's Romans 12:1 says, present your body as a living sacrifice. Everything about you, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do, every decision you make is intended to glorify God. And it either does or does not. Right? Laura's drinking her Dutch Brothers over there, either to the glory of God or not, because everything you do matters to God, right? Everything. Do you consider that day to day? Laura doesn't like to, so it's more fun. But Kurt is sitting in the sound booth, either to the glory of God or not. Everything that you do matters. You drive your car to work, either in the glory or to the glory of God or not. There's no gray area in life. The scriptures are very clear about this, because if in all that you do, do it to the glory of God. So that means you can do it to the glory of God, or you cannot do it to the glory of God. Is that a basic assumption that underlines your thinking? I can tell you, until I got to seminary, it did not impact my thinking. I don't know that I ever heard that. I probably just wasn't paying attention when I was younger, but I don't know that I ever heard that in church growing up. But that was one of the biggest differences in my life and my theology, to say everything matters to God, every single thing that you do. So that's an example of one assumption that the scriptures would make that maybe you're not making in your life, that God should be chief and first, right? He's number one always. You're to be continually in prayer, right? Pray without ceasing. You're in this constant conversation, this mindset with God. Is that an assumption that maybe the authors of scripture are making that you're not? Third question, is there a command to obey in this passage? Now, you do not perform works to be saved, but because you are saved, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, certain things will be worked out in your life. And there are commands all over scripture. We call them imperatives. That's the official, like, linguistic term, right? So, or grammatical term. So there are imperatives all throughout scripture. I know folks that will say, oh, you just believe and then God works everything out. Well, it is God working in you. The scriptures don't leave room for pride because you can't do it. That says God does it in you. But though there is the command to believe, there are imperatives, and you are supposed to fulfill these things. You are supposed to encourage one another and be patient. You're supposed to hope all things, believe all things, endure all things, right? There are commands in passages. So you need to ask, is there a command for me to obey? Number four, is there an encouragement in this text? There are encouragements all throughout the scriptures, right? Jesus says, John 14, I'm coming back for you. That's huge. Right? You think about all the stuff that can go wrong in life, all the difficulty that you face. Jesus is coming back. That is fantastic, right? Number five is very similar. Is there a promise for me? You know, maybe we see that God's going to work things out a certain way, but is there a promise for you in the scriptures? And that "for you" is really important, because there's a lot of promises made to Old Testament Israel that don't apply to you because you're not Israel, right? Israel did not become the church. That's not how this works. There is Israel that has land promises, and then there's the Gentiles. Now, we are benefits of some of those promises because we are adopted in through Christ. Galatians speaks to that a ton. But we are not Israel. So you don't go look, and like we talked about earlier, say, if I pray, he'll heal my land. Well, if you pray, he might sustain you through difficulty and your nation will be destroyed. That happened to a lot of Christians throughout history. Maybe he'll sustain you as you're being burned at the stake and give you confidence as you go to your death. Has that happened to a lot of Christians throughout history? But ask, is there a promise for me? Promises for you is, one, you have eternal life if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will spend eternity enjoying God in person, right? We get to be with him, know him, experience him every single day. Another promise that you get, God works all things for your good and for his glory. Every circumstance you face, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, will be worked out for your good and his glory. I don't say that tritely. I know lots of people go through really, really hard things, but the scriptures say it, so we know it's true. Another promise you have, you know you can have joy right now, even in the midst of hardship, because of Christ, who he is, and what he's doing on your behalf. Is there a promise for me in this text? Number six, does it teach me something about God? What does this passage say about God? I just open my Bible to Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. I can say, well, does this passage teach me something about God? Yes, he's gracious. He freely gives gifts. The grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many, right? God gave Jesus that I might know him. So I have a God that's benevolent. I have a God that's powerful, because in all this difficulty that we face, God is powerful enough to have the solution to it, right? He can fix everything. So does this teach me something about God? And you can take that from any passage. Now, not every passage will in and of itself teach you something about God. You might have to mine it or go to context or branch out larger to determine what the scriptures are teaching you about God. Another question to ask, does it teach me something about myself? Well, back in Romans 5:15, I can say the free gift is not like the trespass. Ah, there's sin there. I know I'm sinful. I can broaden out here and go back to verse 12 and say, well, because Adam sinned, sin spread to all men. I know I'm guilty. I know I've sinned against God. So this passage teaches me that I am sinful, but it also teaches me that there's redemption in Jesus. So does it teach you something about yourself? I got another good question, number 8. What evidence for my faith does it give me? That's a great question, right? You will be bombarded continually by the world that will say, Christianity isn't real. There isn't a God. This is all a random accident. There's no point in this. We have to go to the scriptures to obtain the evidence for our faith. You have to go to the scriptures to not just, don't go to the scriptures to learn how to argue with other people. Go to the scriptures to shore up your own faith and your own heart and have this evidence in you that you can be uplifted and you can know that your faith is sure, and then argue with other people out of that, right? Don't go just to prove someone wrong or something. Go to encourage your own heart. Number 9, what will I do differently today because of this text? This is a really, really important question for you to ask. And you should ask, this is that so what? You should ask this every time you go to the scriptures. What will change today? What in my life is deficient? What can I adjust? How can I better honor God because of what I've read in this passage today? We can ask number 10, how can I model, share, or teach this truth to encourage others? How can this truth not just benefit me, but benefit other people? And finally, how could my family or church apply this text so we broaden it from just ourselves to apply it with other believers as well? So, first thing you want to do every time you go to the Word is pray, right? Now, there's argument here. Some people will say, oh, well, you should pray before you read Scripture so that the Lord helps you as you move through the Scriptures. Some people say, well, I need to fill myself with Scripture so that I can pray effectively and pray in response to the Scriptures. I would say do both, right? Pray as you go to the Word. Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Romans 8:7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So you want to make sure we're in the right place that we pray first. Make time to think. We talked about this last time. Find a place to go. Find a way to have time. If this means you need to get up earlier, you need 30 minutes in Scripture more than you need 30 minutes of sleep. I promise you. If you say, I don't have time, get up 30 minutes earlier. We all probably have time and just waste it. But I know there's busy days, but by and large, there's extra time in there somewhere. Get into the Word. We'd spoken several weeks back about how much time people spend in the U.S. on social media or watching video content. The average American spends about 6 hours watching some type of screen, whether it's social media or video content, every single day. And if you read your Bible for, I think it was like 2 hours and 11 minutes a day, you can be through the entire Bible in a month if you read it at average speed. So we give our time to all sorts of other things besides the Scriptures. Cut out time for the Scriptures. And that means, again, finding a place. You say, I have a small house. Well, a folding chair on my weight bench in my garage is my runaway Bible study place when there's nowhere else in the house. If the kids are up, if they get up early, that's where I go and hide to read the Scriptures. Go in a closet, put the toilet seat down and sit in the bathroom, right? You can find somewhere. So make time to think, even if it's just a few minutes in God's words and prayer, do something. I know there's moms out there saying, but I have small children and they wake up and they require all of my time. Find a time, right? Pray that, you know, whenever they finally get to sleep, the Lord would give you the energy to get into the Word for at least a few minutes. Take the time. Write things down. Take a pencil to paper, take a pen to paper, and use this to record your thoughts, write out your passages, because there is direct connection between a pen and pencil and paper and how well you remember things. I can tell you, I was never a student that went back and reviewed my notes, ever. I don't remember a single time throughout high school, undergrad, and two master's degrees in seminary that I ever actually went back and reviewed my notes. My brain does not work that way. But you know what? I write down notes all the time. I have Moleskine notebooks that are full of notes. And I was going to throw them all away. And Amanda said, no, your kids and I might want those one day. You save them. So they went into a Rubbermaid tote in the garage. They're probably worthless, but she wanted them. Write things down. It helps me remember far, far better. Every sermon I've ever taken notes on, I've never gone back and reviewed them. But it helps me to, as I go through, to write them down. And Einstein said, the shortest pencil is better than the longest memory, right? You can write down something and have it for a long time. Talking with someone else is great. If you can, you have a spouse, a significant other, a family member that you can talk through the Word with, that is great. It helps them and it helps you. And then listen. We have so much technology available to us today. In the jury duty questionnaire, they asked, what's your favorite TV show or what are your favorite radio programs? I was like, TV? Radio? People still watch those? But there's so much out there, right? I marked out radio and I said podcasts, because that's what I listen to. But you can go, I have the Grace to You and the Ligonier apps on my phone, the Sermon Audio app on my phone. There's lots of great folks out there that you can listen to. Consider their sermons. Get books that are devotional. Morning and Evening by Spurgeon is great. John Piper's written a ton of great devotionals. Life is a Vapor. There's a couple others I'm not remembering right now. But there's great devotionals out there. John MacArthur's written a ton of them. There's really good material out there. As you've been studying Scripture in that observe, interpret, apply, those three steps, what have been great resources for you? Just as a couple minutes before we quit. Anyone say, hey, this has been fantastic for me. Help me through as I've studied. Good. Yeah, the ESV app has a full audio Bible, even in the free version. And it has male and female voices, so you can pick, but yeah, it's all free on there. Audio Bible's great. What else? Great. Yeah. So there's right now we have the church app, and there's a Peak Bible Church element of the church app. Our full app should be released any day. I'm waiting for the Apple App Store to do it and the Google Play Store. But the Robert Murray McShane reading plan is on there. If you don't know who he is, go read his biography. Great brother. Made a massive impact for the gospel, even though he died when he was like 29. But a reading plan. Study Bibles, again, commentaries. Get into these things. Find ways to help you work through the Word in this way. We're going to stop there because we don't have time. We're going to do a quick rundown in Philippians next week and kind of put some of these principles into practice. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you that you do make it clear and available to us. Lord, give us hearts that love your Word and that want to pursue it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.